But for what we get to do right now, we get to corporately and hopefully consciously paying attention to it, come to meet with our God. And as we do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. So because of that, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. And Lord, how great you are. You are gracious and merciful. Holy and awesome is your name. You give good gifts to those who fear you, and you remember all your promises to us. We meet this morning in your presence to praise you, to be reminded of all that you are for us. Together we study and delight in your works. We desire the wisdom and understanding that comes from fearing you. We gather to worship you, and we want the world to be won over to worship you. And may we be the ones who lead the way to praising you, worshiping you, fearing you. May we lead the way in that by your Spirit and in Jesus' name. Amen. I've heard it described before that marriage is like a triangle with God at the summit. As the husband and wife get closer to God, they necessarily get closer to each other on the lines of the triangle, right? I like that illustration well enough. It is true that the man and the woman have their own personal relationship to God. It's a relationship that in many cases existed before they got married. They were moving towards God already. And if their spouse dies or whatever might happen, that their relationship with God can even provide support during marriage. So the illustration is fine as far as it goes. But I'm not sure that we, maybe there are other people, other churches, even other denominations. That's true. Maybe there are other people, but we do not usually struggle to remember or to attend to our own individual access to God. We are good at that part. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ regardless of my spouse, regardless of other people around me. I have God. That part is true. There's a good emphasis to that. We tend to value our individual access to God. That's good. But the problem is when we value our individual access to God in a way that causes us to think our spouse or maybe our children is a hindrance to our relationship to God, an obstacle between us and God. We come to think of our husband or wife as a hurdle to get over, and then perhaps even as a hurdle to leave behind on our way to God. Our spouse is difficult. Our spouse is a distraction. Our spouse is keeping us from getting closer to God. And if we can get over that hurdle, then we move past them and they're sort of left behind. There is a sense in which every man, every woman, by himself or herself, bears the image of God. But a married couple bear God's image together, which means that your spouse, even your sinning, selfish, standoffish, criticizing, fussy spouse, even that spouse is less of a hindrance to your fellowship to God and more of a reason for your fellowship with God. That was a long sentence. But the point is, even your sinning spouse, both of you are Christians, your sinning spouse in the midst of his or her sin against you in the moment is less, we ought to think about that less as a hindrance to our fellowship to God and more as a reason for us to fellowship to God so that we can bring them along with us. In other words, it is not time to congratulate yourself when you've inched closer to God on your side of the triangle, but your spouse is still further back on the line. That's not a time for enthusiasm. Husbands, if your wife is falling back because she's moving away consciously or falling back in light of you moving closer to God, if your wife is falling back, then your individual Christian growth, which you should be pursuing, right? We agree that that's a good thing, that we have individual access to God. Your individual Christian growth, which you should be pursuing, will result in loving sacrifice that by grace will win or woo your wife to come along, not be okay that she's remaining behind. And likewise, wives, if your husband is falling back, then your individual Christian growth, which you should pursue, will result in joyful respect that will, by God's grace, push your husband further. Christian marriages can't be Christian and then be glad to ignore the other person. Even our individual Christian growth should have consequences towards our spouse. In fact, individual Christian growth that does not look to unite, again, maybe it doesn't happen overnight, doesn't happen 30 seconds later, but individual Christian growth that does not look to unite, to bring both sides of the triangle together on the way to God, is not actually growth in God-likeness. God is uniting, not just celebrating that he is better than everybody and glad for them to stay away. He is uniting and pulling us into fellowship, and so ought Christian spouses. So, as I said last Lord's Day, I'm focusing on marriage right now because the text we're going to study in the time of the sermon is still where God makes a wife for Adam. So I'm not going to make this the year of 52 exhortations to confess about how bad of a spouse you're being. But nevertheless, this is the God-ordained relationship in which God intends to reflect himself in the world. And we ought not just be so... So if you've not been thinking about it in that way, or there are other sins that you need to confess as God is drawing us to fellowship, then now's the time to confess those and seek his forgiveness. As we typically do, if you desire and you are able to kneel in humble confession, then please do that. I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, as a culture, we currently are perhaps most like-minded in our individualism. We are most similar to each other because we think about ourselves more than others. It's not just irony, it's wrong. We associate with others when it's to our advantage. We criticize or forsake others when that is to our advantage. We think that other people should be responsible to the group except for us. We don't understand commitment as a country. We are floating miserable on the waters of isolation, and the only way for us to think right and desire better is if you grant repentance and turn us away from the sin that causes us to look at ourselves. And ironically, when we look at Christ, we will be more full of life and then desire that fellowship with others as well. So may you grant repentance and trust in Christ through the gospel. And Father, we in the church have mostly grown up knowing that a personal relationship with you is important and even possible. And that's amazing that there isn't an obstacle that your Son has not removed between us and you, but we are still needing to learn that our relationship with you is not alone. Please forgive us for cases of isolated thinking, for our own eagerness to disassociate rather than an eagerness to serve and bring together. We confess that we have a ways to go to reflect you truly, and we want to go to that place of better reflection together. So forgive us for failing to image you well, and help us to image you well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of God's purposes for us comes from Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, when we will be reminded that before the foundation of the world and for the praise of His glorious grace, He purposed to give in order that He might draw us into fellowship with Himself and with one another. His grace is at work to unite us, to bring us together. Ephesians chapter 1, in love, so motivation, in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. He keeps giving. He planned to give. He gave His Son. He gives us His Spirit. He gives us one another. He gives us His grace. And that is motivated by His love, and it brings us to be part of a family. And that is what we are demonstrating and fleshing even right now, meeting together and singing to praise Him, to the praise of His glorious grace. So let's do that as we pray. Let's do that as we sing. And let's do that all wholeheartedly in the union He has brought us to enjoy.
Our scripture reading for today is Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and here we are in the second chapter of Genesis today, and the great institution of marriage that you have brought to us, and the way that we procreate and further our line. And that line then brought us the Messiah, the solving of the sin that happens in chapter 3. We thank you for that. And here we are many thousand years later than this occurrence, but 2,000 years after the Savior. And help us to understand and really grasp the gospel truth. Help our nation to understand that. Help the leaders of our nation understand that, so that we can lead quiet and tranquil lives honoring you and raising up the next generation. We pray for those people that lead our country, and I pray for the people that lead other countries. even our enemies, we pray for, that your gospel would penetrate even their heart. You've done this before. You've done it in your word. You've done it in history. I would ask that your gospel influence change our world and change those people for the good. Help us as leaders in our church understand this in a deeper way. The elders, the deacons, and then especially today, the husbands of our congregation. Help each one of us live as we should live, to be that representative in our families, to be that head. Help our wives and mothers be those women that you would raise up. Help them to nurture that next generation. Help the young people watch our model, and help our model be the model that they should follow. Help us all do this in very special ways. We think also of this being Memorial Day and the many people in our congregation that have served and are serving. It's a difficult time in some of the situations and the political situations that go on in our country. Help us all be wise and to understand the blessings you've given us, and help us to speak out loudly for those and to condemn things that aren't right. And we think of personal supplications today. We think of Shirley James and her ongoing recovery, and good news from Tom that she's doing as well as the doctors think, and possibly next week she can be with us again. I noticed that Mary Kay is not with us today, and some of the ongoing health problems that a lot of our people have, I pray for them in particular, that you would strengthen them and help us as a congregation to come alongside those people in any way we can. And we think of the people that are off on vacation, seeing loved ones or camping this week. It's a big holiday weekend. Give them safety and help them to enjoy that time and understand it is from you. We also want to pray for our school, that we would be wise as we approach the next year and interview those candidates that are coming. We thank you for Andrew Schneidler and his adoption mission. And I pray for those families strongly, that those dads and moms and those families would be great models for those kids as they come into that. And we do think of the Good Shepherd's Home, and especially the situation in Nepal of the Kidstown being our relation there. Help that money get to those people that need it in whatever ways is needed and most efficiently. And we want to pray especially for Scott Cooper this week, as we met with him about possibly doing the school there. And we pray for his ministry and for the gospel to go out in their church, in the Mountain View Assembly of God. So we thank you for all of these things. We thank you the way that you bless us and give us these blessings, and so many of them that we don't even understand. Help us to understand in a much deeper way those things this week. And it's in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Our Lord Christ is not only our captain, he is our husband. And by his word we fight, as we just sang about. But it's also by his word that we collectively are being sanctified in order to be presented to him in holiness and without blemish. And that seems so far away. Being without blemish, being fully engaged, being in love with Christ is not our normal experience, it seems. So we're not ready, and we're not ready even in our earthly marriages as a reflection of that bigger marriage. So use this time and use this scripture by your Spirit to wash us and nourish us. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began studying the detailed account of God's creating woman for man on day six. This is the last sermon, for what it's worth. This is the last text in all of the Bible that doesn't have sin in it yet. And we're going to end up needing to talk about sin anyway by the end of the message. But this is our last message. This is the last point on the timeline where there is no sin. By the time we get to the end of this paragraph, understanding the summary of it in Genesis chapter 1, things are very good Adam and Eve are getting along. They're enjoying it. God has made her for the man. It's all very good. Humans are made in God's image because the triune God is a relational God. Because of that, it's not good for man to be alone. Two are better than one. And just, I guess, as a footnote, this is not a criticism of single people. Jesus did not ever marry. I understand that there are times when God has called people to be single. Just because you are single and not married yet doesn't make you a second-class human or even a second-class Christian. Nevertheless, this part of the Bible talks about marriage. So we're talking about marriage. We're also not talking about homeschooling at this point because it's not in the text. And we're not talking about any number of other things that people can get offended about if you don't talk about all of their situations and their needs along the way. I love single people. I mean, we have four of them living in my house. I'm really glad that they're still single people. So that doesn't change. That doesn't change what God has revealed from the beginning about what he wanted, even for the human race. And for that matter, if we had all been single people and holy, then we wouldn't have been here anyway. Adam and Eve would have died, and then that would have been it. So at least after Genesis 3. So it is not good for man to be alone because God has never been alone. God observes in Genesis chapter 2 verse 18, he observes the problem. He sees that in this creation order, Adam is by himself, and God himself lays out a plan to fill that void in man's life. Verse 18, God announces that something is not good. This is the first time in the story that something is not good. In particular, what was not good is that Adam was isolated. He was alone and he was incomplete. He needed a helper. Both of those things are part of the not good. Isolated and incomplete. And God declares his plan to fix both of those problems by making a helper fit for man. It's the phrase, at least how it's translated in the ESV. As I said last week, a helper is not an inferior. God himself is called a helper of Israel 18 some times in the Old Testament using this exact word. So you don't have to be inferior to be a helper. God is not inferior to man, obviously, and Eve is not made to be inferior to Adam. The helper is not merely a servant. Adam could have trained smart animals to fulfill certain tasks, to bring him the morning paper, so to speak. Thought about saying, you know, the morning paper and slippers, but still wasn't wearing any clothes yet, so. When he read the paper, he was not clothed. Okay, he didn't have a paper yet either. I understand that. He didn't train an animal to go get him a banana and bring it back. There you go. There, that. No holes in that theory. The helper God had in mind would be someone that would contribute to the work, and someone who would be a companion in the work. Someone that Adam could enjoy and share with and relate to. And that companionship element is further emphasized in that the helper would be fit for the man. She would be his match. She would be corresponding to him. I also mentioned last week that a misreading of the King James Version has brought about the word helpmeet, but helpmeet is not one word. Help meet is two words, and it requires a long pause in between. A help meet for him. A help who was corresponding or matching, fit, suitable for him. Someone who was like him in many ways, but not like him in the key way. So a complement with all ease, complement, someone who filled what was lacking. In order to teach man about his need, God does not immediately build and bring the helper to Adam. So there's no reason that God couldn't have, he was capable of, creating the man and the woman simultaneously. Why didn't he do that? Why did he create them in sequence? Because he wanted to teach Adam and also then us that it is not good for man to be alone. It's an educational exercise. So Adam's naming of all of the animals is not just time going by for Adam to realize that he was alone, but even purposely to teach Adam that there was no other creature that was fit for him, that was made corresponding to him. God knew. It wasn't Adam's complaint. God knew that Adam was alone, and so God teaches Adam this lesson. Adam not only begins to fulfill his responsibility as overseer of creation, but is then awakened to his solitary condition. The Lord did not create a new batch of animals to bring before Adam in verse 19. The sense is that the animals he had formed, his power that had formed them, is the same power that then paraded them before Adam. Not every type of animal is listed here, so noticeably absent were the creeping things. Last week I talked about ant farms, so no cluster of spiders. At this point, was Adam supposed to name? There were not whales jumping out for him to point a name, neither were there pods of dolphins. And all of the swarming things in the sea or the creeping things on the ground are not included in this list. And perhaps Adam could have named as many as a few thousand kinds of animals in 4 or 5 hours, which demonstrates language skills. But at the end of this zoological exercise, his sense of loneliness is what stands out. He was not celebrating that he came up with all of these words. He was not even celebrating how creative and how amazing God's work was in all of this variety. The conclusion at the end of this work of Adam was Adam realizing that he was alone. So the great physician performs a surgery in verses 21 and 22. He does not consult the man at all. I love that. The quote from one commentator I read last week, "The bounty of God was so absolute that he would not so much as consult with man's will to make him happy." That really goes into a lot of corners of our lives where God is not consulting us to find out what we need. So he knows, and he knew in Adam's case, and brings this match to the man in marriage, and it's very good. And that gets us to pick up now in the paragraph where we left off. In the 6 main points, we just reviewed 3 of them. Pick up with number 4, which is Adam's celebration in verse 23. These are the first recorded words of man on the planet, and the only recorded words of man pre-fall. One verse. This is it, so far as what we know that Adam said. I mean, undoubtedly he said other things. He named the animals. This is the only quotation of what Adam said before the fall. It's the very first words of man, and it's a love poem. Maybe it was even melodic. I don't know. So the very first love song, that's the first human communication and words we have recorded for us in the Bible. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." In Hebrew, there's all kinds of things that set this verse off as poetry. You can actually see some assonance where words end the same way. You can see parallelism between lines. You can actually see a chiasmus in the last 2 lines with the order. coming into the center and then coming back out in the last line. If you really want to know all of those details, I can tell you about them later, but it's a very poetic expression that Adam makes. He has learned the lesson that no one like him was around and starts his celebration song with "This at last." Or it could be translated "This is now," or even "This time." He finally found what he was looking for. To say "this at last" is not a description of days or even years or centuries or ages taking place between when God made Adam and when God made Eve. Like, he had been living for a long period of time, and now, finally, years later, he's got a wife. This is the conclusion to the end of his naming exercise. After looking at all of these animals, after going through the lesson, now at last there is someone who is fit, a fit helper. And somehow Adam knew what had happened. Even though it said God put him to sleep, he wakes up and God brings the woman to him and he knows what's happened. Whether God told him what he's going to do pre-surgery or he revealed it to Adam in some secret way or explained it later, Adam knew that Eve came from him. Maybe he had a really good-looking scar. I mean, scars are not necessarily sinful, so maybe he knew just looking down. Maybe something felt odd inside of his chest cavity. And he says, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." There are two things at least implicated in this description. First, it implicates closeness. She was made of the same stuff. She was a part of him, literally. She was the better half. Maybe if he really liked ribs, he would have made that comment. She was part of him. And second, it implicates commitment or loyalty. We do the same thing even today. When we talk about blood relationships, we're not just talking about being close, we're talking about being loyal. When this phrase is used in the Old Testament, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, it often expresses a vow or a covenant between two groups or two people. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh,'" which was not a statement of their relationship to him. It was a statement of their loyalty, their pledge of loyalty to him. So this is closeness, but it's also commitment. In fact, it's more like a vow. We will stay together. Genesis 2:23 is like a wedding vow, so the very first of its kind. It's also possible that bone signifies strength and flesh signifies softness or sensitivity. And what stands out about that is that both the man and the woman have both. It's not that the woman was made out of flesh and Adam is all bone, though obviously, men tend to be more boneheaded. That is true. But in this case, both Adam has bone and flesh, and she has bone and flesh. So the physical strength and the physical softness, to some extent, are in both. And then Adam said, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." It's a deliberate play on words in Adam's naming, at least how Moses writes it in Hebrew. I'm not convinced that Adam and Eve were speaking Hebrew. Hebrew is the language of the Old Testament. Hebrew is the language of Israel. But the Israelites named Hebrews, and the language named Hebrew comes from a guy named Heber who wasn't even born until later on in Genesis. And when there were multiple languages after the Tower of Babel, obviously Hebrew then becomes one of them, but were they speaking Hebrew right now? I don't know. At least as Moses describes it, he puts this play on words into Hebrew. Woman is the Hebrew word Isha because she was taken out of man, Ish. So even in the naming, there's something close. In English, it works as well. When we say man and woman, or whoa, man, we ought to actually think about the similarities more than the differences. Not like you can interchange them, but like they belong together. Man and woman, just as words, belong together. If you spoke Dinkin, you were from the Dinka tribe in Africa, and you saw English for the very first time, and you saw the words man and woman on a page, you'd be like, hey, I bet those go together. And it's the same way here. They're connected to each other, even in how Adam names her. So in this flood of delight, read verse 23 again. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This celebration does not yet celebrate, and she can give me some kids. Or finally I don't have to do all the house cleaning myself. Or this is great because now we can plant twice as much in the garden. This is Adam celebrating her for her. Yes, we know that she is crucial to the mandate to be fruitful and multiply, that you need the two instead of the one. Yes, we know she's a contributor, but Adam is excited about her for her. He's excited about her not so that he can boss her around, but so that he can be with her. He celebrates her for her. That leads to number 5, which is the parenthetical pattern. The parenthetical pattern. Almost every other verse in Genesis 1 and 2 up to this point begin with the Hebrew conjunction and. I know that's not always translated. I made a bigger point out of that in chapter 1. It keeps the story moving forward. The sequence is tight and close. This and this and this and this. There are actually only 2 verses before Genesis 2:24 that don't begin with and. It's Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2:4. Where the heading of this major section starts. Those are the only 2 verses that don't begin with and, the Hebrew conjunction and. I get they're not always translated that way into English. But this verse, verse 24, does not begin with and either. And it is one of the clues that something different is happening. In particular, that the narrator is providing an interruption to make a conclusion on the previous account. This is not a continuation of Adam talking in verse 24. This is Moses talking, Moses writing, giving us a principle, providing for us or telling us that there is a pattern given in the previous story. It's a parenthesis, a break, telling us something significant from Moses' perspective. Look at verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. As I said, verse 24 is not a continuation of Adam's celebration. This is a verse that draws truth from the account and intentionally defines all subsequent marriages after the pattern of the first couple. Adam and Eve is a pattern for marriage, even though they're the very first one. Therefore, makes clear that a conclusion is being driven by the preceding account. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Now, Adam wouldn't have said that. Why would Adam not have said that? Well, Adam couldn't have said that because he wouldn't have known what a father and a mother was, and he didn't have one, and she didn't have one. That's not where he got her from. So he would not be making a conclusion about fathers and mothers. So when Moses says a man shall leave his father and his mother, he is meaning any man, every man who is getting married, this applies to. God has established the model of marriage, and it works for any man. A man shall leave his father and his mother means that he establishes a new headship. He establishes a new family, even though it's connected to the previous family, but he is taking on new responsibility. Now, this does not mean that he must necessarily move away from his parents as far as he can. In fact, most of Israel stayed together near with the generations near one another. This is not a description necessarily of geographical distance. It is a description of relational commitment. Who a man is supposed to recognize as being his primary commitment. It is to be his wife now, not just his parents. His forsaking is to be understood in a relative sense, not an absolute sense. That's how one commentator describes that. The ties to his wife now take precedence over ties to his parents. The man is to hold fast to his wife. There should be a devotion to her, a durability. Holding fast means you want to be close and you're not going to stop being close. So there's passion and permanence in this relationship, this commitment to one another. And the man has primary responsibility in it. The principle Moses draws of saying that it's the man who leaves and the man who holds fast, and even then the man who has named her, all of this reveals to us that the man has responsibilities that the woman doesn't. Yes, the woman is to be committed to her new head. She leaves her father and mother as well, but in a different way. And the active leadership role falls to the man, and they shall become one flesh. The two become one. The male and the female are now inseparable. They are committed in covenant in a monogamous, permanent relationship. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Male and female, he created them. Now we've got both, and now they are one as a way to image God. So God is the one who made marriage one way and not another. And, like, you don't need to quote me on this, but post this on your Facebook wall. Get some t-shirts made of this. God made marriage one way and not another. And he made it in a way to reflect himself. And that means we can't mess with genders or gender roles or the definition of marriage itself without messing with the image of God. And that's why people hate marriage. Not because it's traditional. Maybe they say that. Maybe they say they hate traditional marriage and we have evolved or matured beyond that. But in their heart, that's not why they hate it. They hate marriage because they hate God who is reflected in marriage. Or they hate, this is another possibility, or they hate how their parents reflected God in marriage, which was a false reflection of God, but they've taken that false reflection that they saw of God in their mom and dad, and they put that on God himself, and they don't want to have anything to do with him either. So maybe they just hate marriage because they hate God anyway. Maybe they hate God because they hate what they have seen from Christian marriages. These are the people who say this is what marriage is supposed to be like, and that is used sinfully to turn people away as well. But we can't mess with the definition without ultimately saying God is different than who he is. And that's a problem. So the pattern that is provided in this story is a pattern for any man and any woman getting married. It's a pattern. Which leads to the last verse, which is the scene. It's an important transition for the events in chapter 3. Even though at this point things are still good, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Eve was maybe the only woman in history who didn't obsess or overspend on her wedding dress. She was presented and committed to the man along with the man without clothes. They were both naked and not ashamed. Nothing was hindering their intimacy. They were not nervous. They did not feel vulnerable. They did not have guilty consciences. They had nothing that needed to be covered up at this point. They delighted in each other without any obstacles. And according to the end of chapter 1, God looked at all of this and he said it was very good. He had given them food. He had given them a mandate. Most importantly, he had given man help, meat for him. That's very good. Now, our beliefs about men, women, and marriage are shaped by this paragraph. I tried to already point that out because Moses is shaping our understanding of the pattern of marriage already in Genesis chapter 2. But our beliefs are shaped about it in the New Testament. Jesus and the apostles teach doctrine based on Genesis 2. Jesus quotes Genesis 2. The apostles quote Genesis 2. They make conclusions about what we're supposed to understand about marriage due to this paragraph. Even in our what we believe in brief statement, which we aim to get it so that it could be printed on just two sides of one piece of paper. We were going for being brief. It was an intentional economy of words. And even in that statement, especially due to our current cultural context, we went out of our way to include multiple sentences riffing off of Genesis 2 about how important these things are. Because we believe that gender and gender roles and marriage says something about God. You can't mess with one without messing with the image of God. So, there are some patterns that we get for marriage from Genesis 2. There are seven of them. They're not going to be super long, but they are super important. Number one, marriage is God-ordained for humans. Marriage is not. It doesn't matter what they say. Marriage is not a human construct that men or women came up with at some point in the past. We're not the ones who had the idea. Adam did not have the idea. It was God's idea. God made it. Which also means then he gets to define it. So this was not something we're supposed to take dominion over or subdue the definition of marriage. This is one that we receive from him. We submit to him when it comes to the understanding of marriage. Marriage is not a social construct. That also means because God created marriage, that marriage ought not to be seen as a god, as the solution, or as the savior. It is only as good as it's a gift from God. And even sometimes whole groups of Christians get kind of confused about whether they need God or not as long as they have the family. And they'll go so far as to say that family or their spouse is an idol. But that's just as wrong. Marriage, your spouse, is a gift from God, but cannot replace God. Likewise, rejecting marriage is not necessarily more honoring to God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says that there will be a time when men forbid marriages. Why? Because they think that's more honoring to God. Baloney. God is the one who made it. God gives it as a reflection of himself. Secondly, marriage is heterosexual, meaning male and female. Homosexuality is a distortion of the pattern. God gave it. God gave the pattern. God's pattern was a male and a female. Homosexuality distorts the pattern. The mandate to be fruitful and multiply takes this part of marriage doctrine as a given. Men do not multiply with other men, neither do women. And just because we can accomplish things in test tubes, now, 6,000 years later, doesn't mean we can finally break free of the pattern. Because you still got to have a male and a female to get the necessary chromosomes and the necessary things to make a human being. Third, marriage is monogamous, meaning one man with one woman. Polygamy is a distortion of the pattern. Polygamy meaning many spouses. Usually, it means many wives to one husband. There's another name for it, isn't there, where you got a wife with many husbands? It just isn't as usual. But that's not allowed either, just because I can't remember the name of it. The pattern in verse 24, where Moses is giving the summary, right? There's too many singulars. A man, his wife, one flesh. Too many singulars. It's monogamous. Fourth, marriage is to be permanent. A man cleaves to his wife. Jesus talks about what God has put together, don't let man tear apart. Once you've had the two brought into one, you don't make them two again. It's a permanent thing. That's why we, in our wedding vows, say something to the effect of, as long as we both shall live. That recognizes Romans chapter 3. And while God has permitted in certain cases, in his word, he's also the one who has told us this, God has permitted in certain cases for divorce to take place. That is not the ultimate pattern. That is not the ideal model for what he wants represented. Unlike homosexuality, by the way, where God has never said, okay, this is an exception. Fifth, marriage is honorable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, there are responsibilities for how we interact because it reflects on Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 explicitly says that marriage and the marriage bed is honorable, which means that sexual immorality, whether that's in fornication or adultery, distorts the pattern. Sixth, marriage is theomorphic. I used that word back in Genesis chapter 1 from a commentator. Marriage is not an attempt for us to make God have human-like characteristics. An anthropomorphism is when we use something we understand as humans, as an anthropos, where we take a human characteristic and we use it about God so that we can try to understand him better. Marriage is not our attempt to explain God better, marriage is God's intent to reflect himself in the world. It is putting God, Theo, into form, morphe is the Greek word for form. Marriage is a God-shaped relationship meant to show off the contours or the shape. The form of God is what our marriages are intended to do. The relationship between a male and a female in ordained marriage shows something about himself, as well as, we know in Ephesians chapter 5, shows something about Christ's relationship to the church. Paul even says there that the whole reason marriage was created New Testament-wise was to show off that relationship. But that means that selfish isolation and individualism, not being an individual, that's fine, but individualism, where you love yourself, that's a distortion of God. You can do that in selfish singleness, but a lot of people do that in selfish marriages. Let's not pat ourselves on the back because we're not homosexuals and adulterers. We're just jerks with extended times of cold shoulders and man caves. This idea that marriage is putting God into form, I think if you have ears to hear, includes giving to get. You give to get. Not in a selfish way, but in a fellowshipping way. Adam gave a rib and got something back a lot better. God gives and gets back. Gets back glory, gets back love and fellowship. It's the gospel. By the time Jesus comes, he dies to bring life. Our marriages are supposed to be showing that about God. God gives to get. Adam is the first one who gives to get something better. By grace, wasn't even his idea. In our marriages, we are always making a statement about the author of marriage. It's not a question of if you are or not. It's a question of what kind and is it good or bad. Man, that's brutal. I mean, I think it's supposed to be a glorious weight. Because he's not punishing us by putting his image on us. He's sharing his glory with us. But it's a lot heavier than most of us realize. As we come to realize that weight of glory, it's really good, but it's really heavy. And we are either carrying that glory well, or we are dropping it every 2 feet, and it is getting dinged up all over the place. God glorifies us in marriage and glorifies himself through our marriages. Again, he is sharing his glory on us. What makes him great, he is putting on us in our marriage relationships. And then as we enjoy that and live that out accurately, he is being glorified through our true reflections. That's a glory that sinful men hate, by the way. It's why they're not super impressed with your happy marriage. Because it reminds them of somebody that they don't like. And then last, marriage is political. I thought 7 was a number of perfection. And based on our life-to-life group discussion on Friday night, it needed to be brought up again. So here it is. It is political. I talked about that last Lord's Day. It depends on what you mean by political, right? What does political mean? The word political or politics comes from the Greek word polis, which means city. So what we're talking about when we talk about politics, forget your sandwich boards and your corner of the field signs and your swearing in ceremonies for a second. Okay, ours is a sophisticated but stupid political system in many cases. The core understanding of politics is how a group of people decide to get along together. So like in a city, people living in a city have to decide what's law and what's unlawful. What's okay, what's not okay. What kind of practices are appropriate and what kind of punishments should come about if you don't accept the group's laws. At its core meaning, that's what political means. It means principles that determine how we're going to get along with each other. Marriage is absolutely political because you understand that if God says that a man's relationship and commitment to his wife is more important than the man's relationship with his parents, then that certainly means a man's relationship with his wife is more important than a man's relationship to the state. There wasn't a state yet in Genesis chapter 1, I get it. But Moses is already saying the marriage and that family unit has a priority over even the parents. There are still connections with those parents, but there is a priority. How are you to get along with your in-laws? Well, you are to seek to get along with them, but not to the degree that then you super speed your husband or your wife. You ought not to listen to your own parents more than you listen to your husband or your wife. And if that is the case, if in some kind of community, even if it was community of two sets of parents and you, and you're trying to decide who gets to plant the field, that's politics. And how we work through those can't be separated from what God has given as a priority. The ancient dragon is seeking marriages to devour because he knows it's a big deal. And he knows it's a big deal because, summarized by John Calvin, it is the bond which God has preferred to all others. On a human level, there is no other relationship intended to be more godlike. That's why the state hates it. Because the state is in competition for the throne. When we have godly and hopefully happy marriages, we are making a statement that the government doesn't get to define certain things. We can let them define what kind of seed to plant in our fields. Even that, I mean, we should get involved in that sort of process, but it's not up to them to define marriage. It's fine for them to recognize marriage, but they don't get to define it however they want. Marriage claims are moral claims, are cultural claims, are theological claims, are political claims. We're saying what relationship takes precedent in terms of our life together. Whether you're voting for something on a ballot or not. I don't even have listed, but for what it's worth, positions of leadership within the home and within the church are also defined by the creation order. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 5, who has responsibility at home? Who has responsibility to preach and shepherd the church? All of those things depend on the creation order. Man came before the woman. She is from man. Women complement men. She was made for man, not vice versa. But all of this is a big deal. And I have realized more and more that even in my own life, and I mean that's who I'm talking about at the moment. But marriage is a bigger and more glorious seed that I am planting, and will actually have more to say about my legacy. I don't mean that in terms of being famous. I mean that in terms of what future generations think of me. My marriage is a bigger and more glorious seed and legacy than any sermon series I have ever taught, than any book I could dream about writing, than any handling of failed keynote presentations. Out of all the things that people are watching, that my kids are watching, that my grandkids will be dependent on, that they are dependent on right now, though they don't know it and they're not alive, our marriages are a reflection of God. And he's paying attention to that, whether we think the governor is or not. Our kids are definitely paying attention. Other people in the church are paying attention to it, so I get that a lot of people have a throbbing wound under a loose shirt that other people can't see. It's not visible, but it's not going away. They have problems in their marriages. It all comes about from Genesis chapter 3. Conflicts in marriage and in life in general are a result of sin. We'll get to that next week. But it's a long statement, but I think helpful for us to end on. John Calvin said this: "Now, it has happened by our fault and by the corruption of nature that this happiness of marriage has in a great measure perished, or at least is mixed and infected with many inconveniences. Hence arises strifes, troubles, sorrows, dissensions, and a boundless sea of evils. And hence it follows that men are often disturbed by their wives and suffer through them many discouragements. Still, marriage was not capable of being so far vitiated or ruined or spoiled by the depravity of men that the blessing which God once sanctioned by his word should be utterly abolished and extinguished." Genesis 2 is the blessing that we all should be pursuing. And we have trouble getting there because of sin, but it is what God has provided for us as a pattern of glory and blessing, and it is what by his grace, by his spirit, because of the work of his son, we are enabled to get back to more and more of, for sake of his name and his image being reflected in the world. It's weighty, but it is glorious. Father, help us to value what you value and to submit to the things you have defined, to recognize and submit to your rules and your ways that lead to your blessing. Help us long for true blessing, not what our imaginations come up with or even what sinful men have made look cool and made look good, even though they're lying. They're just good liars. Help us really want what you have for us that is better in marriages specifically, as that's what we've been considering, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're invited to stand. We'll ask those who are going to lead us in a worship and song to come forward. Right now, we're going to bring forward our corporate offering, and then we're going to take our time around the Lord's table after that. Okay, let's sing. Most of us are very familiar with Paul's warning about eating and drinking, eating the bread and drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. We know that unworthy eaters will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. So a person should examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, verse 28. Some Christians, I know it doesn't happen among us, but just as a thought experiment, some Christians with sinful attitudes towards other people, let's say their spouse, get to this point in the service and do not eat or drink. Their marriage affects their worship. Something is not right there, so something is not right here. That makes sense. Understandable. But it works the other way too, doesn't it? If something is not right here, then more than likely something is not going to be right there. It goes the other way. Worship affects relationships too. Worship affects marriage, not just marriage affects worship. It is very unlikely that a man will be faithful, engaged, and eager to commune with God. And week by week, communing with God and His people, and then going home and being a hermit. At least that won't be that way forever. It is unlikely that a woman will come regularly humble and teachable and eager to commune with God and then be a spoiled, cold brat at home. At least not for very long. If either or both are half-hearted motion goers here, then their marriage investment is probably not going to amount to much either. So which is worse, disunity before or after worship? Which is unworthy? Fussing with your spouse before taking communion or after taking communion? Look, the warnings about getting it right in your heart before coming to this table are not so that then you can survive the gauntlet of coming to this table and then go be a pain in the butt at your table at lunch. It's not getting your heart right for here so that then you can go away and your heart be not right. Getting our hearts right to participate in communion at this table is a way to keep that going. Is a way to keep that extending so that our hearts are more right more of the time around any table. This one is just a weekly reminder that we have Christ to thank and Christ to depend on for our grace, whatever table we're around. So yes, if your heart is not right towards somebody, really you should be aware that this is happening. So be taking care of that ahead of time so that you're not eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, but then don't get all dressed up to eat and drink in a worthy manner and then go blow it by thinking that doesn't matter. It goes both ways. So the communion we have here is supposed to spin us into more communion, not act like it doesn't matter. So let's remember what Christ has purchased for us together. Go ahead and stand. If you have to be visiting with us today, but you are a believer, then you are welcome to participate. We would like you to, if your heart is ready before the Lord. We'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, and then go back around the outside as we sing. And then we'll eat and drink together when the song is done. Go ahead and come forward. It's not a big surprise, but wives, you must submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Respect should be fast and full. And you get that respect stands out when you don't agree at first. If you love what he says to do all the time, that doesn't mean that's not respect. It doesn't necessarily make your respect stand out. Husbands, you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Your love should be devoted and diligent, and it stands out more at those times you think she doesn't deserve it. Just like we didn't deserve it when he loved and sacrificed for us. These charges are divine. not just because God gave the commands, but because he is reflected in them, and because the only way we can do them is when his Spirit is enabling us to, which is why we need the final charge and benediction from Ephesians 5. The verses that come right before those charges. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be being filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And amen.